be seated. Death, defilement, pollution, movement out of the camp, a broken-hearted father, trembling brothers, a shocked people, wrath, judgment, separation, crises. That's the picture before us in chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, consecrated priests of the Lord God Almighty, determined to go their own way, to worship the Lord, to attend to the work of the ministry, to approach God as they preferred, rather than as the sovereign, thrice holy God required. Rather than do as the Lord commanded, the two young priests did that which he had not commanded them. We saw from verse 9 that it appears that they were intoxicated as they approached the living God, and that they sought to bring strange, unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded, into his very presence, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies, which was the prerogative of the high priest, and that only once a year. And in a flash of fire, the Lord consumed them, proclaiming, "By those who are near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Nadab and Abihu underestimated the holiness of God. They did not regard him as holy. They did not glorify him. And he destroyed them. And the real tragedy, though, was not that the two priests were justly executed for their sins, but that the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt amongst his people, met with his people through sacrifice and priesthood, has been polluted with sin and death. A new crisis has taken hold of Israel. The question that arises in the minds of everyone is this: is there any way possible for direct personal relationship, direct personal encounter with the living God who is holy, holy, holy? Is there a way for the people of God to move beyond the veil into the presence of the Almighty and stay there? After the failure of the priest, will Aaron and his remaining two sons be cast out as a result of the failure of the priesthood? Those questions are answered in the following verses of chapter 10, 8 through 20. And what we see in this passage is that while God is absolutely holy, 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 a consuming fire who will by no means clear the guilty, he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Here, in these verses, we see the grace of God everywhere after the heinous offense that had been given to him. Grace-filled, divine correctives are what follows the tragic event of Nadab and Abihu. What we see here is that God uses our failures, he uses our sins, our rebellions, as teachable moments in order to correct us, in order to comfort us, and in order to conform us to the image of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at these things under two headings. We're going to look at the instruction of the Lord in verses 8 through 12. What does the Lord do after this terrible moment in response to this crisis? Instruction, 8 through 12. And then we'll look at the graciousness of the Lord in 12 through 20. There's nothing more instructive for priests than when his sister is disciplined. I think if you go downstairs right now, you'll catch a glimpse. And there's nothing so instructive for us than our failures. We don't learn a ton by our successes, but by our failures. These are teachable moments. So on the heels of the priesthood's biggest failure, to date anyway, the Lord instructs Aaron and through him his two younger sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. In a moment of great uncertainty, of great fear and trepidation, we read verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron. You remember that this is a book Leviticus is a book that's comprised mostly of the Lord speaking, giving instructions. And this is the only place in all of Leviticus, which is a handbook for the priest, this is the only place in the entire book that the Lord speaks directly and solely to Aaron, the high priest. On all other occasions, the Lord spoke to Moses, spoke to Aaron through Moses or with Moses. But here he speaks directly and strictly to Aaron. And the significance of that's twofold. One, we mentioned last week that it shows the seriousness of what the two priests, his sons, had done. But then secondly, it showed Aaron, to the relief of himself and Moses and the entire covenant community, that he was still high priest. Despite what his boys had done, despite the failures of the priesthood, when all is hanging in the balance, he's still high priest and able to mediate between God and man, still able to go into the presence of the living God, bearing the people on his shoulders and in his heart. There's still a way, still a mediator, still a high priest. And what did the Lord tell Aaron following the fire? Well, he gives instruction. What followed is a summary of the role of the priesthood in Old Covenant Israel. He's reminding Aaron again of what it is that he's to give his life for. And how often is it that what we need is to be reminded again and again and again? And once we've been reminded, to be reminded again of what our lives are to be given over to. Requires frequent instruction in the things of the Lord, of what duty we owe him. And God here gives a new precept in response to this incident with Nadab and Abihu. He's going to forbid something, and then he reminds Aaron of his three duties as priest in Israel. We saw last week, as we examined the immediate response of God to the sin of Nadab and Abihu, that he forbade the priest to drink wine or strong drink when they went into the tent of meeting. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." It's reasonable to conclude that Nadab and Abihu had approached the Lord inebriated. On the other hand, abstinence was a sign of total dedication to the Lord, and it's the Nazarite vow forbidding them of consuming alcohol. And total dedication to the Lord was required of the priest in their priestly duties. Second reason for the prohibition is that the duties of the priest all centered around discernment, making sound judgment. If you've ever seen a drunk driver, he'll show you that intoxication and sound judgment do not go together. All kind of family stories come to mind, but I'll leave them out. If you're going to drive, you need your wits about you, don't you? You need to be clear-headed, able. How much more so those who have the responsibility for the eternal safety and spiritual care of God's people, his ministers and his elders and his deacons. Ephesians 5, Paul says that the Christian should be filled, controlled with and by the Holy Spirit, not filled and controlled with and by wine. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. See, there's no prohibition on drinking here. Nowhere does the Bible prohibit drinking. But it does mandate self-control. There's one trait of the elder that's brought up every single time qualifications for office are given. Something that's common to all of the list, and it's self-control. The officer in Christ's church is not to be given to much wine. He's to be the epitome of holiness, self-control, discernment, sobriety, an exemplar set before the people of spiritual maturity, and such will be judged with greater strictness on the last day. And so the Lord prohibits something. And then he reminds and instructs Aaron of three things. First, verse 10, he says, "You are to distinguish between holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." The book of Leviticus views life in two states, common and holy, clean and unclean. God, of course, is holy. In the common state, there are two groups, the unclean and the clean. So you have the holy and the common, and within the common, you have clean and unclean. Clean things become holy when they're sanctified, but can also be made unclean if they're polluted. The unclean and the holy can never come into contact, lest God and his holiness consume what is unclean. We just read that. Nadab and Abihu were unclean, not holy, not consecrated, set apart, and they were consumed. Things, whether it be people or objects, such as the utensils used in the tabernacle, the sacrifices offered on the altar, the blood of the sacrificial animals that have been consecrated to the Lord, were holy. And sometimes, though, judgment had to be made as to whether something was holy or not. We're going to see this in the third section of Leviticus, beginning in chapter 17. If something was holy, it's set apart. Nadab and Abihu, again, they taught us the seriousness of abusing what belonged to the Lord, what was set apart to the Lord. Another example, the presentation rite, where the worshiper presented his animal or his offering to the priest. The priest had to make a judgment concerning that offering to see that it was done according to what the Lord required. The animal could not be sick. The animal could not be lame. The animal could not be in any way blemished. Nothing common could be brought before the Lord. They had to distinguish between clean and unclean. Nothing unclean could be brought before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, again, failed on both counts. And in fact, verse 10's purpose clause, particularly this instruction to distinguish between holy and common, unclean and clean, sets the agenda for the remainder of the book. Everything else in the book of Leviticus is going to be about this, making these judgments. The story of Nadab and Abihu necessitates everything else that follows. The priest is to have a clear-headed discernment. Second duty of the priest here, God reminds Aaron of, is instruction. It's really the first time we've seen this. Verse 11. You're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. The priest had a teaching ministry in Old Covenant Israel. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. You remember Ezra, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. 2 Chronicles 17, Jehoshaphat, he sent out the priest to teach in the cities of Judah because, 2 Chronicles 15, for a long time Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. You remember in this day of Old Covenant Israel, when God had instructed these people to keep the words of the law on their hearts, to teach them diligently to their children, to talk of them all the day long, to bind them as a sign on their hands, frontlets between their eyes, to write them on the doorpost and on the gate. They had no Bible in their home. They couldn't say, "Oh yeah, what does that passage say?" and go look it up. Only exposure to the Word of God came from the oral instruction of the priest. The teaching ministry was absolutely vital to the people of God. And though we have Bibles in our homes and can look up that passage that we fail to remember, it's a daily occurrence for me, our Lord Jesus Christ has graciously given us pastors and teachers in his church to make known to us the Word of God, what we're to believe concerning him, what duty he requires of us, and hence it's a qualification for the ministry, that a man be apt to teach. And why is it absolutely necessary that a man be examined in his knowledge of the scriptures and doctrines? Why is it that the OPC gives such rigorous examinations to those who would preach the gospel within her bounds? It's to guard the good deposit. It's to protect the flock. Third duty of the priest in Old Covenant Israel was to make intercession, to officiate the sacrifices, lead the people before God Almighty, enter into his presence on their behalf, give the Lord's blessings and assurance to the people. I'm drawing this, though it's not explicit there, but I'm drawing this from verse 12 and following, where we see Moses instruct the priest to take the offerings. This was a primary chief duty of the priest, and we've been learning about this, haven't we? Chapters 1 through 7. The high priest was a mediator between God and man. And so the Lord instructs his high priest. I said the second main heading we'd look at this passage under was the graciousness of the Lord, but if you pause, we've already been looking at the graciousness of the Lord and instructing his priest. That in itself is gracious. He gives instruction instead of cutting off and expelling, showing Aaron that his day is not done, that he's still high priest in Israel, that the people still have a go-between, one to represent them to God and God to the people. But verses 12 and following are going to reiterate that and reveal more of our God of grace, more of his goodness, more of his gentleness, more of his kindness at a time when a dark cloud hung over the priesthood and indeed over all of Israel. Verses 12 through 15, Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your sons' due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. The breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you. For they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord commanded. The grace of God jumps out of these words. These lines are full of the grace of God. Look back over these commands in verses 12 through 15, these four verses, Moses reiterating to the priest their particular obligations and duties concerning these sacrifices. Verse 12, take the grain offering. Verse 13, you shall eat it because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings. Take the breast and the thigh of the wave offering. It's for you and your sons and your daughters. They have been given as your due and your sons' due. Verse 15, the thigh and the breast of the wave offering, this is to be yours. It will be perpetually due you and your sons. You see what Moses is saying here? He's saying that even though Nadab and Abihu have grievously sinned against the Lord, the priesthood brought into ruin, he's still promising these blessings and provisions to Aaron and to his sons forever. Grace upon grace upon grace. The whole priesthood's been implicated in the sins of Nadab and Abihu. Everything's in question. They could have lost the privileges that God had given them. All of these dues, these provisions, these benefits. But God says no. All of the things that I've promised you and your children are still true. I am a God gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Andrew Bonar, in his commentary on Leviticus, which if you don't have it, you should have it, and you should read it. It's wonderful. He says, they are thus gently led into true consolation under all that had happened. They're reminded of the Lord's continuing friendship and love, and with his assurance, the Lord binds up those whom he's wounded. He wipes away their tears by presenting to them his unvarying and unchangeable love. A gracious God, and that after sin and rebellion. When we've repented, he binds us up. He pours that sweet healing balm of the gospel into our wounds, binds us up, reconciled to himself through the beloved, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And something that the Lord is teaching us here is that our perfection is not a condition of his grace. What sense would that make? Grace wouldn't be grace. Our sinlessness is never on the table as a condition of his grace and his mercy. Our obedience to his commands, perfect, perpetual obedience to his commands, is never on the table in the covenant of grace as a condition of his grace. His grace is not conditioned by us. The Lord comes to Aaron and his boys in the sight of all Israel, and he says, though your sons and your brothers have grievously sinned, all of my promises still hold. You note in these four verses the repeated command to eat the offering. It's one thing after another. It's part of the prescribed worship of God. It was a visible affirmation of God's satisfaction and acceptance of the offerings, of the worship of his people. Absolutely essential. And then we read verses 16 through 18. Moses gives these instructions. He departs. He comes back sometime later, diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, because nobody's eating. Where is it? Behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. Eleazar and Ithamar, immediately after Nadab and Abihu, broken God's commandments, did not do as God commanded. They do not do as God commanded. But there's no fire. No fire shoots forth and consumes the boys. Moses says to them, what have you done? What have you not done? He's angry. Have you learned nothing? And Aaron breaks in verses 19 and 20, says to Moses, behold, today they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. Aaron explains to Moses that they did not think that they could possibly eat it. As pure priests representing a pure God to the people, in light of what had just happened to Nadab and Abihu, it didn't seem right, Aaron says, that we would have this visible role displaying the forgiveness of Israel. Even though we offered the sacrifice for ourselves, because this cloud of sin is hanging over us. What's the difference? Why consume Nadab and Abihu for not worshiping the Lord as he required, for being presumptuous and seemingly letting Eleazar and Ithamar off the hook? Nadab and Abihu did something that God had told them not to do. Blatant, willful disobedience. Presumptuous. No regard for the holiness of God. No reverence for the Lord and his word. They underestimated the holiness of God, and as a result, they were consumed. Eleazar and Ithamar, they didn't do what God commanded. Because they feared him. You see the difference? It's not to excuse their sin. They should have eaten it. But they didn't do it out of reverence and fear for the thrice holy God. They regarded him as holy, and they glorified him before the people. They did what they did out of reverence, and they're spared. What is that? What is that? One word. Beloved, that's grace. That's grace. Yes, things must absolutely be done according to the Lord's instruction, but the heart matters. The heart matters. A code following the letter of the law flows from a heart that is far from God and that will see his all-consuming wrath at the last day. The state of these boys' hearts didn't want to do that part of God's commands, not out of presumption, not out of defiance, not out of irreverence, but because they didn't feel worthy to perform that function. And immediately God, in his kindness, says, "You should have done it. From henceforth, you will do it. It would have been a blessing to you if you'd done it. It would have been a blessing to all the people if you obeyed me." And then he forgives them. Their hearts had seen the inward significance of these things, these sacrificial rites. They feared offending God. You see, even in the Old Covenant ceremonial law, all these precise prescriptions, right? You do this, and then this, and then this, and if you're off by one bit, whoosh. Even in this, God looks on the heart. He's holy, and he's a discerner of the heart. And if we know his holiness and we know his grace, we make it our business to respond accordingly to the principles of his word. Obedience, repentance. Passage full of the grace of God. God here following on the heels of his consuming Nadab and Abihu graciously reassures his men, his priest, and his people of his steadfast love for them. He provides instruction. And you know, he does that for us too, doesn't he? We sin, and what does the Lord do? Come to him in repentance, and he instructs. Things we've already heard 100 times, he tells us again and again and again. He bears with us. And so much of what we need in the Christian life, besides our knowing our duty to the Lord, being instructed in our duty to the Lord, is to be reminded again and again and again of who we are in Jesus Christ. And that is what the Lord reminds these men of here. His graciousness, these sacrifices, the sacrifices themselves are a picture of Christ to them. You're my people. My redeemed, blood covered, reconciling blood covered people. He graciously bears with us in our sinful weaknesses and frailties and reminds us again and again and again. Repentance, turning from sin, purposing of and endeavoring after new obedience. You look back at this passage. We noted last week that in chapters 8 and 9, over and over again, we read the words, as the Lord commanded. Obedience, as the Lord commanded. And then we get to chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they did that which the Lord had not commanded. And everything descends into chaos. But then, you follow the narrative. Verse 5, they did as Moses had said, which is as the Lord had said. And as you read through this chapter, we return to as the Lord commanded. They repented, and they purposed of and endeavored after new obedience. Beloved, that is in itself great spiritual medicine. So much of Christian counseling is not telling people it's all going to be all right, but telling people, repent, repent, repent. If you want peace, if you want guilt removed, repent, repent, and purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. What's this passage? Where does this passage leave us? Quite frankly, it leaves us in the same place that chapters 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10 left us. In need of a better mediator, right? In need of a better high priest. Of course, we know that's exactly what the Lord provides us. He provides us one who never repented, didn't need to repent, one who never needed to endeavor of and purpose after new obedience, because he was obedient from the beginning. A true high priest, truly set apart, holy, as the Lord is holy. A high priest that can't possibly be barred from the Holy of Holies, but who torn that curtain down and dwells there in our flesh forever and ever and ever, and gives us bold access to the Holy of Holies. See, the Lord in his graciousness has taken rebellious, sinful people, me and you, and he's given them everything that we couldn't give for ourselves. That Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar could not provide. Reconciliation, life, and the Holy of Holies. That's where the passage leaves us. Where does the passage leave us then, really? Praise and adoration, thankfulness for this gracious God. Let's pray to him and thank him and then sing his praise. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed a gracious God. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Lord, you do what we would never do. To rebellious people, you bear with us. You remind us again and again and again of your law and of your grace. You remind us again and again and again when we've sinned and we're dejected and we feel as though we are outside of the camp. You remind us again and again and again of who we are in Christ Jesus. Blood-bought sons of the Most High. who can't possibly be brought outside of the camp when they're sheltered in this one, the Holy One, the better priest, the great high priest, who even now, this very moment, resides in the Holy of Holies in our flesh. Lord, for that, we pour out our hearts in thanksgiving and adoration, praise, and love. Lord, would you bind these things to our hearts, and may we proceed accordingly, repenting, endeavoring after new obedience, all the while clinging to this Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Saints, would you